Hi everyone, how are you? Great to see you all here today, and welcome to those of you who are watching online, and I hope you're enjoying your time with us. Hang on, I've got it. Anybody else have trouble with the touch thingo to open their iPad? First world problems, right? Okay. I wanted to start off by sharing a verse of scripture with you. We're in our Pursuit of Happiness series. We're actually in our final week of our series on Ecclesiastes, The Pursuit of Happiness. We've been looking at all of the different ways that Solomon looks at happiness and trying to pursue happiness under the sun. In other words, without an eternal perspective. And today we're looking at wealth. And I wanted to start off just with this one verse of scripture. We're going to look at it later in the message. But I wanted to start with it because as I was preparing, this was the verse of scripture that just kept dropping into my spirit for this weekend. And I got a real sense that the Holy Spirit wanted to speak this over some people here today. Because I know that when it comes to talking about money, some of us sort of roll our eyes. Others of us are experiencing some anxiety even right now in regard to that. And so this verse is from Philippians 4, verse 19. And Paul says this, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." And that verse specifically is meant for some of us here today and some of us listening online. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You see, God is wealthy. God has riches, far more riches than any of us could ever imagine. And sometimes when we come to the notion, the idea of money and wealth, and we start to think about that, and we start to think about our own situation, we can forget that we actually serve a God who doesn't have a limit. We might have limit. We might have needs. We might have expectations. We might have challenges and difficulties, but your needs are not out of the realm of possibility for God to meet. He is wealthy. He has riches and glory, is the way that Paul talks about it. And he can meet your needs. And so for some of us today, we need to just grab hold of that. Now, it's really interesting. Over the years, as I've been involved in ministry, I've had people come to me and talk about a whole manner of different things that they struggle with, temptations of all different shapes and sizes. And people coming sort of giving confession, I guess, I mean not, you know, formal confession, but confessing their issues, their problems, their challenges, their temptations, their difficulties, and the way that they, sort of their carnal nature sometimes can take over. But it wasn't until 2 weeks ago that I had ever heard anybody come and say to me, "I have a problem with the pursuit of money. I actually am gripped in my soul sometimes with needing more money and needing more wealth." It's something that we don't tend to think about either as a problem, or maybe we do think about it as a problem and we hold it so secretly within our heart we don't want anybody to know that we're thinking that way. But the reality is that the vast majority of us spend some significant amount of time over our lifetime worrying about money. It's in the forefront of our mind. It's in the forefront of our focus. And so as Solomon, as we look at our scripture in Ecclesiastes today, and Solomon is talking about the pursuit of wealth, this is something that is significant to all of us at some time or another in life. He starts in chapter 5, verse 10, and he says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep." Fascinating. It's sort of the opposite of what we think, right? Somehow in our mind, we think to ourselves, oh, actually, it's the wealthy must sleep easy because they have enough. And it's those of us who don't have enough that we sort of think, oh, well, you know, I'm the one who's struggling. I'm worried about this at nighttime. But Solomon is actually saying, he's turning that on its head. He says it's the opposite. And the reason he says it's the opposite is because those who pursue wealth, he says, whoever loves money never have enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. You see, somehow in our mind and in the culture that we live in, we have this kind of idea that somehow if we just have enough for that next little thing we're concerned about, or just have a little bit more than what we have right now, then we will be happy and we will be fine and we will be satisfied. But in actual fact, that is not true. And that's the opposite of what Solomon is saying here. After all that he's learned, and we certainly have heard about his billions of dollars in the past couple of weeks, he says, actually, those who love money find that they never have enough of it. There is never enough there to satisfy us. And it's because we change our lifestyle according to what we have. We tend to build more wealth, and then we live to that wealth, and then we want more so that we can build more on top of that. And it's just this natural tendency that we do. A number of years ago, 14 years ago, in fact, my gorgeous husband Lucas and I bought our first house together. And we came across this place. It was within our price range, and it was an absolute dive. And like we walked in and we went, look, we love the layout, we love the size of it, it's fantastic, but it had diarrhea-coloured carpet and it had poo brown walls to match, because you want your poo colours to kind of match. And we walked in and we saw this place and we went, we love this, this is awesome, it's a do-up, it's something that we can have and own for ourselves and sort of build a family and a place for all our myriad of animals and other ridiculous things that we tend to have. And so we moved into this place and we started to renovate one room at a time. And we're still going. But I remember at the time, 14 years ago, walking into this house and looking around at all of the rooms and going, the kitchen is the best room in the house. At least the kitchen's half decent. And the kitchen, I don't think, had been renovated for 25 years either, frankly. It was average. But I went, at least, you know, I've got a kitchen. I'm so excited I have a kitchen. Well, 14 years later, I can tell you that we right at the moment are in the midst of renovating our kitchen, because the kitchen that we had was terrible. You have no idea how bad it was. I needed a new kitchen. 14 years ago, I was grateful that I had a kitchen. But 14 years later, all of a sudden, the kitchen that I have is terrible and I actually need a new kitchen. You see what happens? And right at the moment, we have demolished the old kitchen. So what we still have connected is a stove and an oven and a sink. And that is our kitchen. And then the rest of it is just plaster dust and mess, basically, because there's walls that have come down and walls being put up and it's chaos. You'd love it. But this is my life at the moment. But the fascinating thing is that 14 years ago, a kitchen was this wow new thing that I had. And now we've sort of created our lifestyle to the point that that kitchen was no longer good enough. And this is what we tend to do with wealth. We look at the next thing and we go, oh, if I could just have that. But the problem is that once you get that, you go, oh, but if I could just have that. And on it goes, because the level of our lifestyle changes as we develop, as we grow, as we move on in life. And so as Solomon said, he said, if you love money, if you actually have money as your focus, if you love wealth, you will discover that there is never enough. There's always just that little bit more that you need, a little bit more. But I want to tell you something here today. If you are listening to this message, and especially if you are sitting in this room right now, here is a piece of bang truth for you. You are wealthy. You are wealthy. This is something that we don't hear or think or talk about very often, because what we tend to hear and think and talk about is all of the things we don't have and all of the ways in which we are not as wealthy as we could be. We look at our culture, we look at our society, we think about the things that we lack. We focus on all of those negative things and we forget, in actual fact, that we are the top 1% of wealthy people in the world. You are wealthy right now. You may not have everything you want. You may even feel like there are some things that you need that you don't have. But you are wealthy. And it's important for us to be able to recognize this and acknowledge this, because it will change our perspective sometimes, especially when we live in a culture that tells us we should be complaining about not having enough. Just to remember, in actual fact, we are wealthy. My mum tells us the story, or told us the story, of when she was growing up. And she said her dad used to come home from the butter factory, and he would bring with him pipes and string. And he would say to her, "Here you go, you can make a doll." And so she would tie the string around the pipes and she would create dolls for herself, and that was her toys. She tells us how once, one Christmas, she said to her parents, "Could I please have for my Christmas presents the only thing I want? I just want a box of tomatoes. I really want a box of tomatoes." And I think her parents would have loved to have given her a box of tomatoes, but when it came to Christmas time, she had a bag of 3 tomatoes, and she was so disappointed because it was just 3 and it wasn't a box of tomatoes. I like to tell my kids this story because they live in a culture and in a time when really it comes around to birthdays and Christmas and we're going, "Oh, what do they need? What else is there to get them?" I mean, you know, kind of point at something, and it's not hard for them to earn even pocket money. What was pocket money 50 years ago, you know, to be able to get the things that they wanted to have? And so it can feel to us like we don't have enough, but we are wealthy. You are wealthy. My mum, growing up, frankly, was wealthy. She did fine for herself. She ended up growing up, getting married, owning a home, having kids. She survived. It was all good. She thrived. You have enough. Now, Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, note for a second, he doesn't say money is a root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And the reason he says that is because money itself doesn't have any morality attached to it. It's just a thing. It's the means to an end. It doesn't have any morality. It's amoral. But actually, if you pursue it, if you serve it, if you love it, if you focus on it, then you will find that it will take over your morality. It'll take over your values, and you will start living differently because you are serving it. Jesus spoke about this as well when he said you can't serve both God and money, because you will end up serving money. You will focus on that, and then God will disappear. He'll disappear out of the picture, because that will take your heart and it will take your soul. But so often we can hear these kind of messages and hear people talking about this in these scripture passages, and we think to ourselves, okay, fine, yes, I know, thank you, I'm well aware, but it doesn't stop what's happening in my soul. It doesn't stop the grip of what is happening in my soul. And I think there's a reason for that. I was having a conversation with our rather precocious 10-year-old daughter a couple of weeks ago, actually, and we were just driving home from taking the dogs to the park, and as we were in the car, she said to me, "Mummy, do we own our house?" And I said, "Well, kind of." And she goes, "What do you mean, kind of?" And I said, "Well, we sort of own it, but the bank owns it as well." And she goes, "Well, what does that mean?" And so I explained to her the process of, you know, buying a home and having a deposit and a mortgage, and how you end up paying for the house multiple times over by the time the mortgage is paid. She goes, "Why don't you just pay for it at the beginning?" And I went, "Well," I said, "nobody can do that, darling." And she goes, "Bill Gates could do that." And I said, "Well, that's true. But I can promise you we're not Bill Gates. This is what our conversation is like." But it was fascinating. Then she sort of, something clicked within her. She goes, "Hang on a second. So if you don't pay the mortgage, could the bank take the house away?" And I went, "Yeah." And she goes, "Oh." This sort of look of shock and horror on her face. She goes, "But mummy, but that's really bad, because it's a house. You see this panic, sort of this terror arrive in her face. So we were talking about it, we were discussing all of the things that would have to happen in order for that to happen, and frankly, if we lost the house, well, actually what we would do is sell it before we lost it, and then, you know, and so we carried on all of these different scenarios, but it was fascinating to me that even in a 10-year-old's mind, the anxiety related to money exists. It's there, it's innate within us. It's not that if you worry about money ever, that somehow you're an evil person. It's not that. It's actually that there is something innate within us that tells us we need to care about such things so that we can protect ourselves and get on with life. What God is trying to do is he is trying to bring us to a place where we actually learn to trust him rather than focusing on something that is so fleeting and something that can disappear through our hands at a moment's notice. To remember actually that we can trust him. And so as I was having this conversation with her, it was actually about being able to trust God. That he's looking out for us. That he sees us. That he understands what we need. He continues on in verse 15. And he says, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. And this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? So he says, you come naked from your mother's womb, you're gonna disappear, you're gonna die. Naked you leave. There is nothing that you can take with you after this life. And then Solomon in his sort of midlife crisis way says, this is a grievous evil. And I want to disagree with him here. Because I don't think it is an evil that we can't take anything with us. I actually think it's the blessing of God. Because if we could take all of these things with us, then we would spend our life pursuing them and we would feel really justified in doing that. What you can take with you, something that's not just part of this under the sun world that Solomon was talking about, is your faith in God, is what you have achieved in this life for God, those rewards that are being stored up in heaven, those things that matter eternally, those are the things that you can take with you. The other stuff that's here under the sun, that's just stuff, and you can't take it with you. This is the blessing of God so that we would get our priorities right, so that we would be able to focus on the things that eternally matter. Not the things that will fade away from this life. He carries on in verse 18 and he says, this is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. And I love this because he gets himself to a place where he understands, he's basically said, you know, the pursuit of wealth, if you focus on money and you focus on wealth, well, that's meaningless. But I want to tell you, I've discovered something that's a gift and a blessing of God. You know what it is? Accepting your lot. Being content with your lot. Because you know what? God has given you a lot. He's also given you a lot. It's good, isn't it? He's given you a lot in this life. But what we tend to do is we look at our lot and we go, oh, that's not very good. I like that person's lot over there. That's a far better lot. I wish I had that lot. And then we tend to compare. And what ends up happening is that when we have this comparison happening all the time is that we compare with other people, and what ends up happening is we rip the heart out of the grace of God. Because he has graciously given us a lot, but we're comparing with these other lots over here. And so we miss the grace of God. We miss the goodness of God. We miss the faithfulness of God. We stop trusting in God and we focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have. God has given us a lot. And so Solomon talks about being happy with that, being content in that, enjoying that, seeing that as a gift of God. And it reminds me a lot, actually, about Paul in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about a very similar thing. And from verse 11, he says this, "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret." Don't you love that? "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength." A classic verse of scripture that we take out of context all the time. It's not about Christian triumphalism. It's about being able to learn to live in contentment because of the strength and the grace and the goodness of God. He says, "I know what it is to live with much, and I know what it is to live with a little, and I've learned the secret of contentment." Now, this is a guy who, when we meet him in Scripture, he had such standing and stature. Pharisee of Pharisees, he calls himself. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was respected and honored. He was probably wealthy. He was known as one of these people who you would look to and say, "That guy has it. Like, if I want a lot in life, I want his lot." And yet when he meets Jesus, all of that disappears. He goes from being this man with stature and respect and honor to being an outcast and an outlaw. And as he spreads the gospel all around the region and right through until Rome, he is put in chains, he is whipped, he is beaten. He knows what it is to have a little compared with a lot. And yet here he says, "I have found the secret of contentment, and it's because I understand the God who is strengthening me." And so for us here today, as we're looking at these words of Solomon's and now also Paul's, I think that what we can learn to do and would be helpful for us, even in that place of anxiety as we're thinking about trying not to give in to the pursuit of money, is that we need to change the focus, to learn how to change the focus. You see, because if money and wealth is the focus, then that's where you put your energy, that's what you serve, that's where you pay attention. But if we change the focus away from money and away from the pursuit of wealth, then we might find freedom in that area. And the first thing I think is this: prioritize God's priorities. Prioritize God's priorities. Paul is a classic example. He just basically went, after he'd given his heart to Jesus, he went, "Okay, this is all I care about, mission." And if you read all the way through Acts and all the way through his letters, you will discover that again and again, all he cares about is mission. Mission, 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 and mission. He just wants to do what God has asked him to do, and so that's all he pursues. That becomes his focus. Why? Because that is the priority of God in his life. He's given his heart, he's given himself to the call of God. And this call is for him to do what God has asked him to do and to plant these churches all over the region. And so that's exactly what he does. He just gets a steely resolve on the priorities of God, not his own priorities. That becomes his focus. And so consequently, money and wealth and living with plenty or living with a little just doesn't, it doesn't factor into the equation. He just doesn't care about it because he's so focused with a steely resolve on the priorities of God. Jesus puts it this way. He says, "You know what you should seek first? You should seek the kingdom. If you seek the kingdom, guess what? All these other things that you're worried about, they're going to be added. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all those other things, they'll just be added to you." That's what Jesus says. He says, focus and prioritize God first. God's plans, God's priorities, the kingdom of God first. And then all that stuff you were worried about before, well, that just gets added in as an extra bonus. Your focus and your priority on God first. Continuing on from when Paul was saying to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all evil, he says in verse 11, of 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." You see, he's saying, pursue the things of the Spirit. Those are the things that you should be focused on. Pursue the things of God. Focus on that, and you will find that wealth is not going to grab hold of your heart. And the second thing that we can do to change the focus is to be proactive with gratitude. Be proactive with gratitude. You ever experience on social media these kind of waves that happen where people go through a month of thankfulness? 30 days of thankfulness or 2 months of gratitude or whatever it is, and they sort of post something that they're grateful about every day. And it's a fascinating process, actually, because it genuinely changes your life. Because it actually changes your perspective to be grateful every day. We tend to live in a way and in a culture and a society that says, let's focus on the things that we don't have. Oh, we've got so many working poor. We've got such this, we've got such that, our welfare, blah, blah. We go on about it, right? And so our conversation tends to focus on the negative and the things that we don't have. But when you turn around and you say, actually, I'm going to be intentionally thankful. I'm going to look at what I do have. I'm going to look at what God is doing. I'm going to look at what God has blessed me with. You remember that old hymn, Count Your Blessings? Name them number one. And you will remember what the Lord has done. You know the one? Count your blessings. Basically, what's happening when you are proactive with gratitude is that you are focusing on the goodness of God rather than focusing on what you don't have. And it genuinely changes your perspective, because when you see what the goodness of what God is doing and you see the blessings that you do have and your attitude is thankfulness and gratitude, you will end up changing the way that you live, not just the way that you think. You know, we have that tradition of saying grace before a meal. You sit down, you say grace, you say thank you, Lord, for the food. In our house, this is what it sounds like. Our kids do it. Our kids do grace in our house, and this is what it sounds like. Thank you, Jesus, for the food that we're about to eat, and thank you for the clean water that you've provided for us, and I pray that you would make the food taste good. That's what they say when I cook. When Daddy cooks, they don't add the last part, because Daddy makes a mean pasta bake. So they quite like that. But whenever I cook, I get the please make it taste good, because that's apparently the miracles that God's working in these days. But we say our grace before our dinner and we thank God for our food. But I want to ask you this. When was the last time that your pay hit your bank? Your salary and your paycheck hit your bank account and you thanked God for it? Doesn't tend to be one that we do, right? Doesn't tend to be something that we think about. And I'll tell you, I reckon half the reason is partly because it hits and we don't think about it, or because somehow innately within ourselves we think, I earned that. I did that. I did the work and now I get the pay. I earned it, so therefore, good on me. But here's a perspective for you. You have no ability to earn squat without God giving you that ability first. He has given you your skills, he's given you your gifts, he's given you the ability to think a thought. That comes from him first. So if you earn a paycheck, thank God for it, because he gave you the ability to earn. If you receive a pension from the government, thank God for that, because it's not a right. It's not a right. That is a gift from God, who is doing something for you within this country by the hand of this government. It is a gift from God. He gives us the ability to earn what we have. And if we become proactive with gratitude for that, it will change the way we see everything. For some of you, you run your own businesses, and it can be one of those things that kind of goes from week to week. You kind of see the funds come in, and then sometimes it's not, and there's always that concern, am I going to see these funds come in? And it can be this continual anxiety. You know what? God is in control of that. And sometimes we feel that squeeze, that financial squeeze, and we start to worry and wonder about that. But sometimes there are actual reasons for it. I wonder sometimes whether God is allowing us that squeeze so that we rely on him rather than focusing on the money. When God will allow that squeeze because he's wanting for us to consider how we can become more creative. He's actually wanting to go, come on, be more creative. There's something more within you here, and I'm trying to draw it out from you. And it wouldn't happen if you had finances just teeming toward you. The third thing for changing the focus is right-sizing your needs. You know, we think that we need a lot of things. We actually don't need a lot of things. I'll tell you what I don't need. I don't need a new kitchen. I actually don't. And guess what? My kitchen right now has no walls, no bench space. It just has a sink and an oven. I don't need a new kitchen. I'm going to have one, but I don't need it. I don't need a car. You don't need these things. I know that we feel like we need them because we live in a society where everybody has them. And so you end up thinking that you need them. You actually don't need them. And when you actually right-size your needs, what happens is you discover you have a whole lot of wants. Our needs need to be right-sized so that we can see what God has provided that's beyond that. Paul says this as we continue on in Philippians and from verse 17. He's talking to this Philippian church who out of their poverty had actually given an offering to him. They had sent Epaphroditus with some funds for him and to help him with his mission. And so they'd sent this money, but they'd taken it from a place of poverty and hardship. And he says this in verse 17, "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." You see, this is awesome. He's going, "Thanks that you've given me some cash here. You know, you've made this offering to me and I appreciate it, but I don't desire that. What I actually desire is your reward in heaven. I desire that you would receive reward and that God would look at you and say, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant,' because of your generosity." And he says, "I have received full payment and have more than enough." Which is the opposite of what Solomon was telling us, right? He says, whoever loves money never has enough. Paul clearly does not love money because he says, "I've received full payment and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied," he says, "now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." You see, the language that he's using here is he's saying, when you give these gifts, when you have given these gifts, you haven't given them to me, you've actually given them as an offering to God, and he accepts those gifts. I might be using them, but they were given to God. And then he says our verse, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." You see, when he uses these words and he talks about God meeting our needs according to his riches, he's not saying it just as a blanket statement to everyone. He's saying it to a particular group of people. He's saying it to people who have given. He's saying it to the giver, to the generous giver. And this is another way that we can change the focus. Be counterculturally generous. Be counterculturally generous. You know what happens when we choose in a moment of need, when the squeeze happens, to actually give? It sounds like it's going to produce anxiety, but what it actually does is it produces faith. Because what you are ending up doing is you are giving, choosing to give, and as you give with an open hand, you are saying to God with that action, "I trust you. I trust you with this. So I want to know, where do you want me to give and how do you want me to give? Because I'm going to be obedient to you in that. And as I give, you are going to come through for me. I trust you." It's this powerful thing that happens. It's a spiritual thing that happens when we choose to be counterculturally generous. And God has called us to do that. I remember about 20 years ago, Pastor Stuart Robinson was standing on this platform and this church was in some financial trouble. We weren't reaching our budget goals each week. In fact, it had been quite a number of months since we had reached our budget goals. He was getting to the point where he was considering laying off staff. And so he stood up in front of the congregation and he said, "We are struggling. And I've got to tell you this." He preached a message. He got to the end of the message and he said, "We're going to bring an offering to God, but we're not going to keep it. We're going to give it away. Because I know another church down the road that's also struggling." And that day, this church gave an offering of over $10,000, and all of it was given to a church down the road. And that day, there was this powerful moment for me when I realized this is the economy of God. He doesn't want us to grab hold of what he's given us and hold it tightly. What he wants for us to do is be obedient with it. And the more loosely we hold it, the more we can see his faithfulness. And I have learnt that in my life. I want to tell you it's not easy. It's never become easy, but it has become a habit. And thankfully, I'm married to an incredibly wonderful man who doesn't seem to care about money. I often say to him, I have enough sleepless nights about money for both of us. He doesn't seem to care. But whenever that squeeze happens, we have that conversation and we go, okay, where are we going to give? How are we going to increase our giving? Not just today, but continually. And the amount of times that we have increased our giving and increased our giving and increased our giving in the hardship, in those hard times, is countless, frankly. But God has always proven himself faithful. You know what happened? The week after Pastor Stewart chose to give that offering to another church, this church had its budget sorted out. And God started to come through powerfully in that way. We need to understand that when we are counterculturally generous, when we choose to have an open hand to God and to say, my finances are actually your finances. And so I'm going to be obedient in this and I'm going to be generous in this. I am going to choose to exercise my faith in this. Then we discover actually that our focus on money dissipates. Our focus on God increases and we go deeper in our relationship with him. I don't know where each of you are at, obviously, in this room when it comes to this issue, but I know that there are a number of us who struggle from time to time with anxiety in regard to this. And so I'm going to have us all actually respond together. I'd love for you to stand and for everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes, and I'm actually going to pray some statements, but I'm going to offer you the opportunity, if you believe and agree with these statements, for everyone in this room to repeat those statements after me. As a commitment, as we tell truth to God about who he is and who we are. So as I say each of these statements, if you agree with these statements, then you repeat after me. Let's pray. Father, you are majestic. Our God, you are sovereign. And Lord, you are good. We choose to trust you. We choose to trust you with our finances. I choose you to be Lord over my money. And where I have held on to it, I choose to release it to you today. Amen. Father, I thank you so much that you are a good God, that you bless us, that you love us, that you are so generous toward us, and that you choose for us to be like you, to live like you, to follow after you. And so, Lord, for those of us who have been dealing with inner turmoil about this, we've been worried, we've been anxious, we've been sleepless, we've been worried about finances. Oh, I thank you that you've given us today the opportunity to reframe. But Lord, I want to pray that as we commit to you, as we choose to press into you, as we choose to release our finances to you, and as we choose to be counterculturally generous, to be obedient to you, Lord God, that you would show us how faithful you are, that you would show us how gracious and how generous and how good you are, because you always see the best for us and you always choose the best for us, even in the times when we don't see it. Even in the times when we don't know it, you are for us. And we thank you, Lord. We choose to build our lives on you, to trust you, to follow you, to be led by you. You are our God, and we are your people, and we love you. We love you, Lord. Amen.